Well, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. We're back in this wonderful letter of 1 Peter, and I want to begin our time together by asking you a question. I want you to think about this. Answer this in your own mind. You don't have to shout it out. But when you think of the word hope, what do you think of? What goes through your mind when you think of hope? Do you think of hope as simply sitting back and just waiting for some good fortune to happen? Do you see hope as just something mentally, you're anticipating something coming, something that stirs your emotion, but it doesn't really have any bearing on the way you live now? You just sort of hope that something good might come in the future. Maybe it's just right around the corner for your own life. Well, that idea of hope really misses the biblical understanding. James says, faith without works is dead, but I want to add, hope without works is also dead. A hope without action is not a biblical hope. A hope without lifestyle change is not Christian hope. The hope Peter's going to tell us about here in chapter 1 is a living hope that changes behavior. It changes what you do every day in your life. You see, the hope that the Bible speaks of is never passive, where you're just waiting and hoping. Maybe it's going to happen, maybe it's not. It's not wishful thinking, but it's energizing, it motivates, it purifies, and it transforms each and every one of us as believers. Why is it that hope, I think for so many Christians, is theoretical? We just think about some good fortune might come to me if God sees it. Will he bless me? And I hope he will. It's that theoretical kind of thinking. And one of the most famous verses in the Bible, read at most weddings, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. We've heard a lot of sermons on love. There's been a lot of books written on love. Certainly a lot of books written on faith, but how many have been written on hope? Hope. For some reason, it seems like we've ignored this great virtue of the Christian faith, hope. Well, Peter's going to change that. He wants us to think about hope. His whole letter is focused on that word hope. Hope in the midst of trial. Hope in the midst of suffering, dealing with the rigmaroles of life, having hope. So we're going to study this passage here in verses 13 through 16. Peter's going to call us to action, to live out the hope we have by following Christ in holy conduct. He's going to give us this right understanding of hope that's rooted in the coming of Christ, and we must live in hope in light of his coming. That's our hope. But we must live a certain way before he comes. And that's what he's going to deal with. Let me just remind you of what he's talked about so far in this letter. He's been talking about the amazing realities of salvation. He's been telling us that we've been born again to a living hope. He's been telling us that we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. How great is that? He's told us that we are kept by the power of God. We're going to be kept for salvation all the way to the very end. He has told us our faith might be tested, and that's true. He can test our faith, but that test will prove, if we're victorious through it, the genuineness of our faith. And we can rejoice, he says, with words unspeakable, because when we think of our inheritance, there's no words that we can utter that can describe what is waiting for us in heaven. And then last week, Peter spoke of the greatness of salvation as evidenced by what the prophets said in the past, what the angels desire to look into, and what we know personally. That's salvation, that we have it. The prophets understood that they wrote about a coming Messiah, but we've experienced what they've wrote about. They've experienced it too, but not the fullness of it, because Christ didn't come yet. Christ was the predicted Messiah. He was coming in the future. Now Peter's going to launch into a series of exhortations that tell us, the rest of chapter 1, that tell us about this great salvation that we have, These exhortations are going to explain and motivate us to live in light of this salvation. So beginning in verse 13, we see a shift. And I want to point this out to you. You wouldn't really notice it in your English Bibles, but I want to point it out to you. Up to this point, all of the verbs that Peter has used in verses 3 through 12, all of these verbs are in the indicative mode. And that is, they state a fact. He has caused us to be born again. That's a fact. We are being guarded, verse 5. That's a fact. We have obtained salvation. That's a fact, verse 9. Those are all facts about salvation. Now, beginning right here in verse 13, he moves the verbs to the imperative mode, which means it's a command now. Peter says, prepare your mind for action. That's a command. Keep sober, verse 13. That's a command. Fix your hope, verse 13 again. Be holy, command. All of the facts stated in verses 3 through 12 are now shifted to commands to follow. So think of it. Salvation has been expressed, and now lifestyle is commanded. And that's the point of all this. It means that the hope we have, the hope we possess, should move us to action. We are to do something. He commands us to do something in light of our salvation. And then he noticed in verse 13 here, the word therefore. So he's basically saying the same thing. Therefore, based on all that I have just taught you, in light of everything I've just said about the greatness of salvation, in light of the glorious descriptions that you have, the inheritance in heaven, I want to command you to live the Christian life, God says. I want you to link your future reality, which is coming in the future, to a present condition of your lifestyle. And so he says, therefore, based on everything I've just told you about the greatness and glory of your salvation, here's how you must live. Here's how you must live. And we could say, thank you, Peter, because I need to hear this. I need to hear this. I need to hear about the hope. We've heard about it for two or three or four messages. Now I need to know how to live in light of that hope. I want to realize what you have to say to me, God, and move to action. That's where we are today. Today is a move to action. It's a call to change, to transform, to grow in light of everything you know, in light of everything that is yours in Christ. So, point number one, we have this call to hope. Look at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I love this phrase, prepare your mind for action. If you have a King James version says it this way, or maybe New King James, gird up the loins of your mind. I like that. We might say, you know, pull up the shirt sleeves of your mind, of your thinking. Roll up your sleeves for mental action. Get yourself ready psychologically, mentally, cognitively. Now, the picture comes from the people in the Bible. They wore long, flowing robes. And you ever see a Jesus movie? You know, they all have the robes on, guys too, right? All the way down. And that's how they dressed back then. And so when they wanted to do something which required movement, they would tie their rope up around their waist with a band and just tie it off, and then they'd be able to move a little bit. And I imagine remember the parable of the prodigal son, when the father went to meet the son? I imagine he'd pull up his robe because he ran to him, and he'd tie that robe up so he could move, free up his legs. Well, Peter says, do that with your mind. Get your mind tied down. Get your mind screwed down so it doesn't fly around everywhere and go down all kinds of rabbit trails. And as I was thinking about this message this week, I woke up early this morning, I went to the bathroom, and I couldn't get back to sleep. Has that ever happened to you? Quite often, right? And so I'm laying there in my bed, and you know how it works. Your mind starts, it's like 4 in the morning, you got 2 hours to get up. Your mind flies everywhere. And I recall this verse, tie your mind down. So I just started thinking through my sermon, you know, thinking through some positive things, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good report. Think on those things Instead of going everywhere that your troubles take you and all of the frustrations you've dealt with and where this, and sometimes you start thinking of stuff, where did that come from, you know? Take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Amen. So Peter is telling us this. Clean out the clutter. Get yourself disentangled from the hindrances of the world. And prepare your mind. And this is talking about a cool mind here. This is talking about a mind that is composed, that is calm, that can handle any situation, any trial. And some of you guys, you and us together, some of our trials are worse than others, right? They're really tough trials. And of course, these people to whom Peter is writing, they had very tough trials. And he's saying, don't let those trials define you. Don't let them consume us. Don't let them take us down a wrong path in our mental thinking. One author said, Peter wants us to maintain a loose grip on the world and a tight grip on the world to come. And we have to hear Peter in this respect. He's talked a lot about heaven, very often throughout verse 1, our inheritance. And now he wants to talk to us about how to live in this world. In light of our future world, we need to live a certain way now. You know, the idea of Christianity isn't, you know, believe in Christ, get saved, and just sit back and wait. I'm saved, I'm born again, I'm going to heaven. It's a call to action. It's a call to lifestyle. This mental preparedness is further encouraged here, notice, in verse 13, keep sober in spirit. Now, in the Greek language, there's just one word here, be sober. But the context drives it to mean a little more than just don't go out and get inebriated. It includes that, of course it includes that. But the context here is talking about, it's kind of piggybacking off of gird up the loins of your mind. And he's talking about being sober in the sense of having sound judgment, having complete clarity of mind so that you can make rational decisions in life. That's why the New American Standard and the Legacy Standard Bible add, be sober in spirit. They're trying to make explicit, it's more than just don't get drunk. ESV renders it being sober-minded. The NIV renders it be alert and sober and of a sober mind. And that's the sense there. Are you alert? Are you awake to life, to the reality of life? Because there is no life without God. God is reality. There is a God. And every day you wake up and breathe air, you realize life can't exist without God. In Him, in Christ, was life. And He is the light of men. He's a life that He gives to men. And so that sober mind to realize that, and it's poised and understands what's going on. And I see, and you see it many times, that Christians walk around in a stupor in terms of their spiritual walk. They live in a way that's dull to the reality of God, and sometimes trials hit, and they walk away from Christ. And a lot of people, even without trials, seems as though that God is just a distant idea, rather than a living presence. And maybe at one time they burned with their enthusiasm for God and their passion, but now it's just sort of lethargy, you know, and just complacency. And Peter's saying, don't live that way. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 years. Don't live that way. Don't be lured into some kind of spiritual drowsiness. Start thinking clearly about these matters. Don't lose sight of the holiness of God and His call to live holy in light of Christ's soon revelation. He's putting it to the coming of Christ. When people who get lethargic, they look at doctrine and they're not interested. They look at what it means to live holy and they have no care for that anymore. Their hope becomes more of theoretical and their obedience is just sort of mechanical. You come to church, you go home, it's just mechanical. We don't want to live that way. That's not what I'm reading in Peter. If I'm going to apply the Bible, I want to find out what that means and then do it in my life. So it's a wake-up call. Be sober. Wake up. Keep alert. Energize your mind and think biblically. I wrote this in my notes here. The sober-minded believer lives with eyes wide open to the reality of God, to the brevity of life, to the nearness of eternity, and to the glory that will soon be revealed when Christ comes. Now, Peter uses this same word here for sober. He uses it in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." You can't be, you know, on some kind of drug or alcohol, or you can't be out of tune and be in prayer. You have to be alert when you're in prayer. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober spirit, or just be sober. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls about seeking whom he may devour. So there's just no question, friends, we have to be sober in these dark days in which we live. Now look again here at verse 13. Keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's very optimistic. It's very forward thinking here. Again, he's not saying sit back and wait for hope to come. You know, not wishful thinking. He's saying prepare yourself for hope because Christ is coming. And when Christ comes, that is grace coming. We don't deserve for him to come. We don't deserve for him to straighten out this world because it's so messed up. And who caused the mess up? We did. We don't deserve it. He's grace. And he's coming to usher in grace. But we fix our hope there. And why is it we struggle so much with that? It seems like Christ could never come. You know, sometimes you think that, right? But he's coming. And when he comes, it's all over. So there's not like the next day you wake up and say, oh, you know, I can think about that again. Once he comes, it's over. And he only comes once. He came once the first coming. He comes once again. And it's coming. And we can't be like the scoffers that Peter talks about in his second letter where they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? All the fathers have passed away and, you know, and they start to doubt if he's ever going to come. The Bible says he's coming and I believe it. And that gives me motivation to live right now in light of his coming. You know, when it says fix your hope completely, I think about sometimes we when we think of hope, we want to diversify hope. You know, we're like spiritual investors where we diversify hope. Yeah, I hope in Christ and his coming, but I hope a little bit in my bank account. I hope a little bit over. Let me be diversified here, you know? My doctor, let me put a little hope there. And, you know, let me put a little hope here and whatnot. Listen, we need to be diversified with our portfolios, not with our spiritual focus. Our hope is on Christ, 100%. And he says, fix your hope completely on this grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fully and utterly lock your mind and your actions on the future grace when Christ comes back. That is when things change on this world. Now we're trying to change things now through our living and through our witnessing and through our preaching and teaching and all of those things. But ultimately, friends, it ain't going to be Christ's world until Christ comes back. I mean, it's his world in the sense that he owns everything. But when he's on his throne on this earth is when the governments of this world become the governments of Christ. And it says the government will be on his shoulders in that day. The revelation, Peter loves this word, apocalypto or apocalypsis. He says that in 4:13. He uses it quite often in the letter. It's all in light of Christ's coming. That is our ultimate hope. And then heaven after that. Point number two here is the motivation to holiness. Now let's draw here where this is really going to apply to us. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now I like the way Peter begins here. He says, as obedient children. I need to be optimistic like that. Sometimes like parents, sometimes we're a little negative. We don't usually start with obedient children. We might start with disobedient children, you know. But he assumes that they're obeying. I like that about Peter. He gives the benefit of the doubt, right? He leads with encouragement, and sometimes we need it. And he's reminding his readers of who they are before telling them what to do. If you walk up to somebody and you just start bossing them around, if you are a boss, you know, your employee might do it, but I'm sure when he goes home and he talks to his spouse, it ain't going to be such a hot conversation. If your finger is right, go do this and don't ask any questions. And they start treating you that way. Peter's starting with the positives, not the negatives here. And it begins with grace and affirmation. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts. In other words, don't indulge in the sins that entangled you before you were a Christian. Don't go back there. You've already been in prison. You've already been in shackles to those sins. Don't go back there. You know what that's like. And he's not making a suggestion here. It's a command. Don't live the way you lived when you were an unbeliever. Don't engage in the sins of your former conduct. Don't continue those vices. There's a severing of those. That's the old life. Because it goes against who we are. Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. And I think what that means is, that means that like when we were unbelievers, and some of you have been raised Christians, and that's the greatest of all scenarios. As far as you can remember, you've been in church, you've been exposed to the truth. That's wonderful. I love it. And God honors that, you know, and obviously that's the best of all ways to grow up. But some of us have gotten saved later in life. And most of the people in the New Testament, when Christ came, had a former life. You know, Christianity just started out. So all these people had former lusts, and when they lived that way, and when we lived that way as unbelievers, we were ignorant. We were like a fish in water. We didn't even realize we were in water. To sin was natural. To be selfish. To, you know, do anything we wanted to do that was against God. We didn't even know what God's law was. So how are we going to know? Our conscience wasn't pricked yet. So don't be conformed to those former lusts which you did in that ignorant state. Don't go back and numb your conscience to where it doesn't bother you anymore. Because when you came to Christ, everything changed. Before, you hoped in all the things the world offers. Money, your job, your reputation, all of those hopes and all those passions, you gave them up for Christ. And be it, Paul said, being found in Christ, he counted all those things as rubbish. You know, his former accolades. Rubbish. We have a living hope now. We don't go back to dead hopes. He says, verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I... That comes out of Leviticus 11:44. That was back in the Old Testament. The word holy is a hard sale today. Shouldn't be. But in most people's mind, especially in our world today, the world is changing fast, isn't it? I was thinking about that this morning. Just 20 years ago, totally different world. 5 years ago, 6 years ago, it's rapid. Maybe it's changing like, you know, sometimes you think of the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages, you know, 400 years was like barely any change. Now it's like almost daily there's changes happening. And this word holy, in people's minds today in our world, in our country, people view that as this moral superiority. Holy, oh, that's a, I don't like that word. Holy, a person who's holy is a judgmental person. They look down their long noses, and all they want to do is kill pleasure. Do you get that flavor that the world understands holy that way? And even pastors and teachers of, and even Christians, don't use the word holy. They don't like it. It's almost like sacred, you know, it's like, oh, that shrieks them back. And you can fill a stadium with messages of health and wealth, but you start preaching the holiness of God and you're going to empty the stadium. Obviously, holy is nothing about moral superiority. Paul was humble about it. He counted himself as the chief of all sinners. And he talked about holiness. There's no moral superiority there. And it has nothing to do with God being a cosmic killjoy. All he talks about in the Bible is joy. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. So I don't know where people interpret it this way. Holy, the word holy is a good word. We need to recover that word and the holiness of God as well. I mean, if you think getting inebriated and acting like a fool is somehow pleasurable, we're talking about this, you know, spring break crowd and the stuff you see on TV, that's pleasurable. You've ruined your reputation. You could, you know, ruin your life in one crazy drunken night. That's somehow going to be good? No. Joy is having a clear conscience, walking with Christ in His holiness. And when we sin, we confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And there's a joy there, incredible joy there. But trying to imitate the ungodly fads and fashions of the world, that's not the way to go for a Christian. We want to reproduce holy character of the one who's called us in holiness. And we can produce His likeness. Aren't we being conformed to the image of Christ? It says that. So that's holiness, His purity, His compassion, His truthfulness, because we belong to Him. And we got to make a clean break with the world. Paul said, I've been crucified to the world, Galatians 6. And it's been crucified to me, because I ain't touching it again. My citizenship is in heaven, he said. So I'm going to walk in holiness. Peter reaches back to Leviticus and quotes it. Be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:44. And back then, the Old Testament saints, you know, we have one up on them. They had the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't a permanent indwelling as we have in the New Testament. And so, you know, it's we have this resource in us that can help us to live holy, which back then was a little more difficult. And that's why God, it says sometimes, you know, passed over the sins of the old patriarchs. It says that in the New Testament. Not that he passed them over and, you know, sort of just ignored it, but he understood the context. Today we're accountable. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God, the complete Word of God. And God never commands, which he does here, what he doesn't enable us to do. And he enables us to do it through the Holy Spirit. What the law demands, holiness, today grace applies. And we have that responsibility. We're called in holiness. We have the Spirit of holiness inside of us. So let's redeem the word holy. Put it in your vocabulary. Let's live it. Let's show the world that holiness is not some dull, archaic word from a medieval age or something like that. It's radiant. It's life-changing. It's Christ shining through His redeemed people. That's what holiness is. So I have three short applications here. How we can put hope into action. Just three things that I came up with just thinking about it. You can come up with further ones. But three things we can do in light of this message for today. Number one, pursue holiness intentionally. There's an intentional pursuit here that we all have to engage in. If we're going to take the Word of God serious, and we're going to want to live it out, again, don't get medieval concepts of holiness, get biblical concepts, and we have to live it out. And holiness doesn't happen by accident. Now, I said the Holy Spirit is inside of you, and He does His part. He will conform you to the image of Christ. He's doing His part, but He also requires us to do our part. And that means we got to be using our mind again, setting up boundaries of our life, guarding our eyes, guarding our tongue, guarding our heart, because out of our heart flow the issues of life. So guard against the bad stuff. And that means saying no to what corrupts you and saying yes to what pleases the Lord. Now, we're going to have a Thanksgiving Eve service here. And my message is going to be, it's going to be just a little message on what pleases the Lord. Ephesians 5:10. What pleases the Lord? I want to know about that. That's something I want to really know about every day. What do I do every day, Lord, to please You? Now, when you know the Bible a little bit, you can kind of, you know what's going on. But we need to be reminded of it. And never say you know it and you don't need to be reminded. You always need to be reminded of it. And so do I. So live with intention. Number two, pursue holiness joyfully. Don't see it as a drudgery. The more you walk with God, the more you realize that sin is cheap and holiness is beautiful. Isn't that true? The happiest Christians are the holiest Christians because their conscience is clear and their hearts are near to God. And I think living cheap is misery. Pure misery. I mean, what do you have to show for? What are these, some of these people you see, you know, on television, what do they have? An addiction? That's something to be proud of? A disease? A burned out mind? What is living like a bad boy or a girl, a bad girl? Where does that get you? A bad reputation. Oh, it's really great. Bad relationship with God is what it gets you. And if you don't have a relationship with God, it's going to be real bad. But living right brings inner peace and that joy. The joy. Number three, pursue holiness gratefully. Gratefully in the Thanksgiving season we're in. You're not earning God's favor. You're responding to His grace. He saved you. He called you. He made you His own. Holiness is gratitude. It's saying, Lord, You bought me with a price. The death of Jesus, the shedding of His blood. Now help me to live like I belong to You. Help me to do that. And so thanksgiving and holiness are two great virtues, two wonderful virtues. And that's what should define us. Again, you're not looking for accolades yourself for these things, but it's what should define you before God. And one day, ultimately, God is going to make you those things perfectly. Complete sanctification when we stand before the Lord. Complete holiness one day. And that'll be joy unspeakable. But Peter's ultimate bringing it full circle here is, don't ever let a trial give you an excuse to go down the bad boy or bad girl road and say, God doesn't care, I'm going here for pleasure. That's what Peter is saying. Because these people were really suffering. And it'd be really easy, I guess, in some people's minds, to just go back to those former lusts and just, and you know, numb the brain from all of the stuff of life. And he's saying, you are going to ruin your life if you do that. Don't let a trial make you miserable by pushing God away, because it never ends well. May God be given our best, and when we do that, it'll be for our good and His glory. Amen? Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, the great hope, the blessed hope. Let us now sing in light of that hope. We're going to share a meal in a moment. But we thank You for the hope we have in Christ. Amen.